time and admit that they're sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Heavenly Father, thank you again today for the timeliness of your word, the fact that something that has been written for approaching 2,000 years, because it is live seed, because it is your word, is absolutely relevant to who we are and what we are and what we're facing today. So, Lord, I would pray that as we look at your word, we would once again be subject to it, that we would understand it, that we would marvel and glory in it, but, oh, Lord, most of all, that we would obey it and prefer it above our own opinions. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah. Well, about every time you stand up before the pulpit, there's a disaster going on someplace, right? It's a product of our age. 70 years ago, we wouldn't have heard instantaneously about a disaster here and a disaster there. It wasn't really a part of our lives. It was sort of a new thing, I recall, when around the time that Kelly and I were getting married, that it became kind of world news that there was a famine going on in Ethiopia. But previous to that, there could be disasters going on all over the world, and we just don't hear about it. Now we see videos of it immediately. And always there is somebody there putting the microphone in front of some preacher someplace and saying, "And so you, sir, who speak for God, here's this disaster that's happened, and all these people have died. Where's God in the middle of all of this?" Right? And it's happening right now with the Hurricane Ian. And I won't tell you who responded, because it's cringeworthy who said it. If you want to chase it further, it's on Fox News. But there's a guy that put a microphone in front of a well-known preacher and said, "The wind's blowing in Florida. Where's God in all of this?" And man, what an opportunity. It isn't just nationally that this is being broadcast, it's international. There are people on pretty well all continents of the world listening. And this guy said, "I can tell you with absolute certainty, this is where God is in the middle of it. He's heartbroken. And he feels bad about it, but he's doing something. He's praying for you." And immediately I look down and go, so there's something going on in his universe. Evidently he has no control over. That he wishes he could do something about, but he can't. What? Mm-hmm. And so what he's doing is he's praying. He's making a request to whom? He's asking for help from what higher power? And just the whole thing, it introduces an idea of basically a Hindu idea of what prayer is. It introduces an idea that is intuitive, that God is somehow captive to whatever else is going on, and if he could do something about it, he sure would, but boy, he's good-hearted about it. And And what he's doing is, he's praying for you. So just grin and bear it. But if there could be anything done, he'd have done it. Well, is that a good response? Well, some would say, well, at least what it does is it, with hundreds of millions of people listening on, nobody says, what, you mean God caused the wind? What kind of a God is that? Well, at least you'd say he dodged that. If Christ were there at that moment, is that how he'd have handled it? Well, beautiful. We have a live case of how to handle. And so if in this disaster or the next one, something comes along and somebody says, man, did you consider this disaster, whatever the next one's going to be, where was God in all this? Hey, you got a script. Let's look at it together. Let's look at it. On the same occasion, so this is at the tail end of the service, the great big long sermon that would have been several hours, where there's a myriad, meaning tens of thousands of people there that are coming in so close so that they're kind of trampling on one another. They'd be doing that because they didn't have a lot of technology of voice amplification where somebody can stand up here preaching and it sound like you're talking into an empty tomb, but which is, you know, the marvel of technology. Anyway, they're all kind of pressing in, and at the end of his concluding service, he's just ended with something that should have rattled their bones, and some hero shouts out a question. Well, we're going to look at that question, and we're going to look at his response. All week, my mind has been marinating on this passage, as it should. And I thought that the message was going to be a rather politically incorrect but necessary reminder that Jesus was delivering here. Everyone's going to die. What's the message of a disaster? Well, everyone's going to die. And it could be by some calamity. True. And I think we're all aware of that reality. And regularly we need to be reminded that. And that is certainly a good thing for the soul and for the life focus for us to be reminded of. But as I thought about it and I considered the grammar, I started doing a little bit digging a little deeper. There's more that's being said to that, as I trust we shall see. So, Jesus has just delivered a rather lengthy sermon that we have been studying for a few weeks. I won't tell you how many, because if I said it'd been for 13 weeks, he just said, you got to move on a bit. So I won't tell you how many weeks we've been on that sermon. But anyway, there was one interruption from the crowd about shaming a brother into sharing an inheritance, an interruption by Peter, asking who Jesus was talking to them or everyone. Now at the conclusion, they were evidently some who were calling out to Jesus after the sermon, who wanted his reaction to a current or a recent news item. He had concluded his sermon speaking about the judgment that was to come, if you'll recall last week. And he says, settle out of court before you end up at the great white throne judgment, because if you're there, there's no way back from that horrifying judicial event. There's no payment strategy options available, and there's no escape from the debtor's prison for time and eternity. Everyone who ends up at the great white throne judgment is about to enter into the second death. Nobody comes out of the great white throne and goes, ha, wonderful, you made it to heaven. No. If they're at the great white throne, they are standing about to be sentenced. The only thing that's being described at the great white throne is the degree of punishment in hell. So he says, guys, settle out of court before you get there. Right? Beautiful. Warning. Important warning. So, in the middle of that, the current affairs delegation is wondering, so, speaking of judgment, what about, right? What about the Galileans who had been slaughtered by Pilate? And that's often a nice technique when it feels like there's been kind of a heavy and it's getting a little awkward. somebody will, you know, kind of do a little diversionary question. How about the Galileans and that have been slaughtered by Pilate? And the current wisdom that was intuitive, meaning what most folks think it must work like, was that, well, on one hand, they were the good guys. Obviously, they were the good guys. They were faithfully worshiping the Lord. They were in the temple, after all. How could you be a better follower than that? They were offering sacrifices. They were being obedient. They were, obviously, they believed in blood atonement. Obviously, they were being obedient. These are good guys. They were faithfully worshiping the Lord. There are some clues given, though, that are appropriate to pursue that gives us some more details about what happened, if you just kind of pay attention. Here's the rule, okay, in Bible exposition or figuring out what the Bible says. If the details are not there, you don't need them. They are inconsequential to the understanding of the passage. If the details are there, they're there for a reason. And there needs to be some consideration of them. All right? And so what we're going to do is we're going to deal with at least the details that are there. So let's review what we know. Blood sacrifices were a daily reality, at least twice a day on regular days, morning and evening sacrifices. That was just what happened. Those sacrifices were offered by priests, exclusively. The public was not allowed into the court area for those times. Doors were closed. And stuff was going on. Animal sacrifice was to be conducted by priests. Now, not all of it were in the nation of Israel. There were some who were conducting do-it-yourself worship on the high places. And for years, people have said, well, I don't know, they're on the high places. Well, some of them are worshiping other gods, and that's a bad thing. But, you know, some of them are just, they're worshiping Yahweh. They're doing worship in the name of Yahweh. They're just kind of doing it their own way. Man, you know, let's not be too technical here. You know, at least they seem sincere. They're eager. And God answers that, and he says, I regard that as a species of high-handed idolatry. I do not accept that sacrifice. What? They're offering up animals on the high places to Yahweh, and God says no. Yeah, that's true. No. God was considering all of these a species of rebellious idolatry because the worship of Yahweh was to be conducted by God's men chosen for that purpose, at times chosen for that purpose, at a location chosen for that purpose. It had to be conducted by a priest in the temple of God in Jerusalem only, or God would not accept it. God does not accept every form of worship done in his name. And so if you're one of those who, or you hear people who go, you know, I worship the Lord, I do, I have a relationship with God, I just kind of have it on my own terms. I worship, you know, I walk out in a field of beautiful leaves, or I go fishing, or, you know, I do some really good worship hunting geese, you know. And I just, you know, I just, at my soul, and that's, I'm doing my own thing. And, I mean, God is so desirous of any kind of worship, he's bound to accept that. In fact, he probably thinks that's better. No. Worship always had to be on God's terms and God's way, or he says, it's rebellion. It had to be done during this time by his men in his place on his furniture according to his instructions at his prescribed times, or it was rejected. None of that was sort of hinted at in our account today of what was going on. So when could such a set of circumstances occur where worshipers were anywhere close to the killing floor and to the blood? Because that wasn't common. There was a time of year when regular non-priestly folk participated in the actual blood sacrifice. and that was the Passover. The northern half of the nation, the Galileans, you'd say just kind of basically like saying, well, the Western Canadians was a segment, the Galileans offered up their sacrifice on Thursday, and the southern half sacrificed on Friday. The predominantly Judean disciples, as you remember, meet with Jesus on Thursday night, celebrate the Passover with the lamb they'd killed that day. Then Jesus is offered up as a final sacrifice for sin as the Lamb of God on Friday. That's how we understand Good Friday. But on these 2 days, the worshipers are allowed into the court area where sacrifices are being made. Well, another suggestion have been is that some have suggested that these Galileans knew that they had the sentence of death on their heads and therefore ran into the temple to take hold of the horns of the altar. And that was kind of considered a supposed safe place, a safe place from execution. And that was tried by Adonijah in 1 Kings chapter 1, and then next chapter, chapter 2, by Joab. Grab a hold of the horns of the altar. Can't kill me here. I'm touching the altar. No, didn't work. Didn't work then. Anyway, it's an interesting idea, but verse 1 tells us that their blood was mingled with, not sacrifices, their sacrifices. So, number one, all of them are individually bringing sacrifices. That kind of points in one direction. So they are in the process of worshiping, not merely seeking political asylum. And they are personally assisting in an area where the killing is happening. Also, the sacrifices are plural, so more likely they each had a sacrifice. So the case of most usually would point to would be the Passover. I'm saying this is likely, and I would admit, not the only possible scenario, but the likely scenario. This happened at Passover. What we do not know about the other circumstances are, but we don't know what the other circumstances are, so they're irrelevant to our consideration. But here's what we do know. The armed guard of Pilate had drawn a bead on these folks at the direction of Pilate, and they exercised a bloody capital punishment on them while in the process of sacrifice worship in the temple in front of the priests and everyone else. And so, just so that you're up to date, herein lies the debate. Some would conclude from their apparent sincerity that they were martyrs to be hailed in a political cause. An easy case of good guys, bad guys, and then away we launch into a tirade against the Romans. Others reason, but why would God allow good people to have bad things happening to them? And that again is standard, rather conventional thinking, and it's old thinking. The first book of the Bible goes back to maybe the earliest writing that is talking of, we know, for example, the Pentateuch was written by Moses. This is an event that precedes Moses. Turn, if you would, to Job for a moment. Job. If you'll remember, Job had a number of disastrous things happen to him. And the main tenet of the first 30-some chapters is, well, obviously you're at fault, because God is doing this to you and to nobody else, and therefore, if we assume that God is not unjust, you did something to deserve it that was over and above what anyone else may have done. That maybe crystallizes in Job chapter 4, verse 7, remember now, who ever punished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? You're saying, man, it just never happens that bad things happen to good people. 8, chapter 8, verse 4. Pretty personal for Job. He had his whole family wiped out in a day, and by marauding enemy forces. In verse 4, if your son sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If they died, self-evidently, they did something bad. Is that true? Is that your theology? I recall one occasion where there was a parent who, in a situation, actually ran over their child, and there were a number of people said, "Well, man, the nature of how it happened, obviously, God was doing something to hurt." Can you make that conclusion? Should you be going there? Well, the idea is this would never have happened to them if they'd not been secret, flagrant sinners, these Galileans. They had to have done something wrong, or else they wouldn't have been killed that way. God wouldn't have allowed them that kind of ignominy. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. Right? They were singled out for this atrocity, therefore, self-evidently, they, not any of the others there that day, were object of God's wrath, and a calamitous judgment is what they deserved, is what others were saying. And others are saying, no, they're political heroes. And so, Jesus, would you solve this for us? All Galileans were regarded as being a bit suspect by the Judeans, just for the record. But were these the worst ones, is kind of how it appears the sentence or the question was posed. And so Jesus answers it. Verse 2, Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose?" And the idea is, you are, aren't you? "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans?" Because again, they kind of think the Galileans are, yeah, they're a little dodgy anyway, right? That they were worse, greater sinners, because they suffered this fate. Can you read into how they died about the fact that they were therefore that much worse, really? Okay, verse 3, "I tell you no." I tell you no. Is he negating the fact that they're sinners? No. He's answering a specific question. Were they worse? Were they worse? And therefore, the fact that they were worse is what initiated this special type of calamitous judgment. No. And then he does something which he, what he should be doing is either picking. So who are the bad guys here? Is it the Galileans, bad guys? Or is it Romans, bad guys? And he goes, actually, third option that maybe you didn't see coming. "Unless you repent," and he's looking at what? Myriads of people. And this isn't myriads of people who are, had just got let out as a crowd because there was a circus going on, or that there was some sort of a sporting event. They were all crowding around him. This was a religious event. These were religious people going to a religious event. He turns to them in the tens of thousands and he says, "You plural, you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Whoa. Like, there's no idea of, hey, there's all these people here. It looks like we've got this great religious movement. Hey, let's see if we can kind of, you know, get some sort of consensus, get them all fall. Man, think of the political and the social movement. If we could get all of this galvanized and, no, he turns to them all and says, "Unless you all repent, all of you will likewise perish. Man, this is not consensus building and how to build a big crowd. Just telling you. It's not it. Huh. He says, here's the takeaway of that disaster. Unless you do something, unless you repent, you have a calamitous judgment coming to you. What incredibly good instruction as to what to say when talking to someone about the disaster of the week. Jesus can use this opportunity to talk about either the bad Galileans, that would have played well to this crowd, or the bad government. That would have played well, always does. Jesus chooses neither. He didn't get side-railed into the manifest lack of godliness of the Roman government, which would have been a familiar, comfortable trail. Instead, he redeems the opportunity and turns the attention to bad everybody. Why? Because if you only knew, if you only believed, what perish means, you'd never fiddle around with trivialities. Our world does everything it can to avoid talking about or even personally considering death and the judgment to come. It's considered, well, impolite. And while it appeared to be acceptable fair game to speculate about the typical Galilean lack of holiness in that crowd of Judeans, it was very ill-mannered to talk about them and their lack of holiness. Unless you, plural, repent, you will all perish like they did. Boy, that didn't go where they wanted it to go, did it? Huh. And you know something? Jesus just could have left it there. That'd have been just sort of like the bomb and what he said, actually, we need to let's pursue that a little. Verse 4. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the capital city, but capital city meant the center of the worship of Yahweh, which meant that most of the people of Jerusalem were just de facto assumed to be the spiritual cream of the crop. Because if you were something less than that, you'd have been chased out of town generations ago. These were the good guys. These were always the good guys. And so he brings up another disaster du jour. It's actually even closer to the bullseye. And apparently these folks had been breaking this issue over as well. Hey, what about? If you were going to do what about, suppose the 18 on whom the tower fell killed them, were they worse than the rest? A little background. The Pool of Siloam is at the lower end of the old city. It's about a quarter mile away and 400 feet lower in elevation. So you'd be walking from here to maybe the Banks corner, right? But you would be, the elevation change was 400 feet, which I would be wanting to hail a taxi on. But anyway, but down there there was a pool. And the water from the spring of Gion, which is up about the same level as the temple, fed underground ducts constructed by Hezekiah, and those ducts terminated in this very famous pool. And the pool was used, well, for water, but more it was used for a ceremonial washing. You're on your way up to worship in the temple. You would typically, to show, man, I'm taking this serious, and I'm sure willing to do more than normal to show that I'm a good fellow, and you do a ceremonial washing at the Pool of Siloam. That was the deal. So what happened apparently is one of the city defense towers, because it's kind of close to the wall of the old city, so those defense towers adjacent to the pool collapsed as a natural disaster, some sort of an architectural blunder, not sure, perhaps a construction accident. And it happened on people who would have been there for ceremonial washing before they trudged up the hill to the temple. So this issue is the issue of death, but where there's been an accident rather than more brutality from the bad Romans. This one lacks the political complications. 18 people were crushed, he reminds them. What do we think about that? Was there some sort of a surgical precision where those 18 and none others in the vicinity were suddenly buried alive for a very specific judgment of God? Is that what's going on? Why did it collapse just then? And you can hear, you can anticipate that the talk that would have gone on then. Oh, Uncle Abram, if only he had just stopped for a second coffee and bagel that morning. On the other hand, Miriam, if she had not delayed and had three bagels, they would have missed the tragedy by seconds. All kinds of biblically bankrupt discussions of died before their time are talked about, like that would ever be an issue. In case you're wondering about that, in case you're wondering about, man, it looks like somebody died before their time. Let's, again, look at the Word of God. You're familiar with this, but just as a kind of a reminder, Psalm 139, one of those psalms that we refer to frequently with respect to the idea of abortion, God's attitude toward abortion. But starting in verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb." In other words, there's a you, there's a person, there's an identity that begins in the womb, not at birth. Not that that's an issue anymore, because most of the people who are talking about the abortion movement and are in favor of that, the whole idea of trying to go and say, hey, guys, it's a baby, it's a real, they know it's a baby. They've made that pretty clear, because they've, in many of the states, have said, if the baby has been born and the mom doesn't want it, go ahead and kill it. So, of course they know it's alive. Of course they know it's a baby. So don't waste your breath on that. What you need to be doing is not appealing to that, but appealing to, really, Scripture, thou shalt not kill. That's the point. And don't get sidetracked. But anyway, verse 14, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hid from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." So in other words, I was alive and an entity even while there was what is regarded as unformed substance. There's a mass there that doesn't appear to have all of the organization it should be for life. No, that it's a person at that point. Oh, but look at verse 16, the rest of it. "The days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." In other words, the number of days for every individual person, and it's individually assessed, the number of days was written down at a time, before there was any. And don't understand that, oh, isn't that wonderful trick that God did there, where he looked down the corridor of time and looked, well, there it is. Billy, it turns out he lives to the age of, no, that wasn't it. They were written down as in, that was the number of days allotted to them. So-and-so died before their time. What? Their time? Your time? But not God's time. Your body is a rental. You don't own it. Right? You don't own it. And the owner of that body can pull your soul spirit out of that body at any time he wishes. And he doesn't have to give apology for any of that, because your rental's up and your body dies. Because it's his. It's his. Anyway, so the whole idea of this person died early, so there must have been, no. Now, we could get into some theodicy here, all right? We could get into some theodicy about, well, what about Ananias and Sapphira? Did they die or didn't they die ahead of their time? And of course, the answer is no. And then we get into asking a whole bunch of speculative questions, and the answer is really easy. I don't know why God did that, but here's what we do know. He's the one that controls whether you live or die. Oh, and by the way, for everyone here, apart from going to the Bema of Christ by way of the harpazo, the rapture, you're going to die. You're going to die at a time when you didn't see coming. You're going to die at a time whether it's works for you or doesn't work for you. It doesn't matter. And you could die. You could die of something dramatic. You could die in your sleep. You could die. Don't read into that anything other than you could die and you have no control over it. Let's just kind of start there. All right. All right. Jeremiah chapter 1 says the same thing. So if cousin Miriam had not delayed and had 3 bagels, maybe she'd be alive today. No, no. That was her time. And that was determined a long time ago. Oh, and by the way, neither coffee nor bagels were actually available in that era by many centuries, but I hope you get the idea. The question, why would God have allowed that to happen right then to them? What did they, apparently as a group, this 18, who were not necessarily even known to each other, what did they do to make God angry? What had they all done in common that they were singled out for perishing? Verse 5. I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What God does here is he says, stop philosophizing about them. There's something much more important that you should be not distracted from. Think about you. Unless you repent, you will perish just like they did. And actually, now we need to think a little more carefully about what Jesus just said there. What does he mean, perish? What does he mean, perish? You will perish likewise. Like they perished, you will perish unless you repent. You'll perish in the same way they did. What does he mean? Unless you repent, you too will die by some natural or politically violent disaster. Is that what it means? Are you sure? So, if you do repent, will you never die by some violence or some natural disaster? I hope you don't think so. I hope you don't think that's what we're teaching, because that would put us right back to the bankrupt theology of Job's friends again, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. Man, if you're one of the good guys, nothing but good's going to happen to you. You're not going to be the one that gets cancer. You won't be any of the ones that die of COVID. You're never going to get blown up by a terrorist. That, like, if you're repenting, that'll never happen to you. No. Of course that could happen to you. Accidents, traffic accidents kill bad people, and they kill bad people who've been born again and made into good people. Terrorists and narco gangs kill bad people and repentant nice people. COVID killed Christians and dope dealers. Physical death, folks, even a tragic one, is not what Jesus meant by perish. Repentance does not ensure a peaceful death of old age. What's he talking about? Well, perish, the term, is used of die physically, but it's also used in other contexts, and you have to determine from the context what it means in this context. Will you turn with me to John chapter 3? And let's look at a verse that you've probably never seen before. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never die physically, will never die a violent death, certainly won't die of cancer or some tragedy. Is that the deal? Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He's talking about a different perish. Huh? Let's try another verse. 10, verse 28. Verse 26. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Does that mean that they get a bye and they never die physically? No. No, you've been to too many funerals where they're Christians. There's a sect. I worked in around up in Ewick Creek, British Columbia. There was a sect of people up there. They were following a fellow by the name of Sam Fife, and they believed that if they went off on these communes and they subjected themselves to Sam Fife, that they would live eternally, that they would live forever out on these communes. And so every funeral out there was a terrible tragedy, because if somebody died, they go, there it is, you lost the faith. And so everything's a complete, you know, and the sad fact was what they were trusting in was wrong, and they were maybe all that far off. But anyway, he says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What's he referring to? Well, different perish. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20, please. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. Can't escape. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. First consideration, is your name in the book of life? Nope. And so then another book is opened, and that is a very, very carefully cataloged sin record. Everything you did, everything you failed to do, everything you thought, every motive, all of that is drawn out and, as it were, shouted from the rooftop. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. That's perish. That's what he means by perish. And so he says to these folks who've all come to this big religious event, he turns to them all and he says, I say to all of you, unless you repent, all of you will perish eternally in hell like all of those folks did, unless you repent. And there were a number of people who go, but wait a minute, these were all good Jewish worshipers who would be no different than any of the other worshipers and any of the rest of us. And the point is exactly true. Exactly true. There's some flawed thinking out there, and once in a while you need to kind of point it out. There's an organization that spends particular time in dealing with martyrs, and there's a running assumption that is being made with that organization, and that is, if these people were killed for the name of Christ, self-evidently they were, obviously they were saved. And some of them that they record are come from works-based righteousness groups and all kinds of stuff. And the point is, no, that's not the case. These people, the Galileans, they died. They were worshipers. They died in the name of Yahweh. But they weren't saved. They died in their sins. Don't assume that just because somebody was killed because they are a quote-unquote Christian that somehow, oh, okay, so obviously they were real. No, not always the case. All of them perished, and all of you will perish unless you repent, Jesus says to this religious crowd numbering in the tens of thousands. They didn't make it, and if you persist and continue as you are, none of you will make it either. That's actually what he's saying. That's the critical issue, not mulling over ideas of theodicy and what if. The real issue that you really need to be kind of putting your little noggin to is, have you repented? Great question. How completely would I have dropped the ball on this study of this passage if I didn't pause right now and ask you this very impolite question? How about you? Have you repented? You go, no, I asked Jesus into my heart. I accepted him. I prayed the prayer. Sputter. But again, that isn't really the question I asked, is it? And it's not the question Jesus is putting to them. Have you repented? We will very naturally be considering this in a few moments at the Lord's Supper. But what do we mean by repent? Does it mean feel bad about sin? No. There are many times that the unrepentant feel bad about their sin. They feel sorry for the consequences. Look what my sin has done to me. Poor me. See how it's destroying my life. See how chained I seem to be it. See how I got caught and I got exposed and I didn't like that. Whatever. This kind of sorrow can even lead people to be suicidal, but it's not biblical repentance. Not even close. What is the repentance that saves? What was Jesus holding out as an unmovable, unchanging condition to not perishing? Four things. Would you please consider? You, your sin, God, what to do about it. Those are things, at some point in your life, You must have been of this mind. Now you've changed and you are of this mind about. Okay? First one, you. You have to change your mind about you. You have to change your mind that you are not making it, and that you are under the wrath of God, and that you need saving. Because nobody naturally thinks that. Everyone naturally thinks they're one of the good guys. At some point in time, you must have come to the consideration, you know something? I'm not. I'm one of the bad guys. And I'm not making it. And I am under wrath. Just a quick aside. Those of you who are doing gospel presentations, does your gospel presentation include this part? Don't be a coward or a pragmatist and omit this point, which is the most difficult point. You know, here's my dilemma. If this never makes it onto your gospel presentation, that terrifies me. Terrifies me. Those of you who have been through that, who went through that time and you go, you know something, I am a sinner. And they had that realization by the gift of God. By the gift of God, they finally saw how sincere a sinner they were and how devastating that was. I'll tell you, people who've been through that, never forget it. Never forget it. How could you omit something like that that was so self-crushing and destiny-defining as you're giving the gospel? Because I know individuals who are seemingly keen on evangelism and they completely bypass that, and it scares me because I wonder, have you been, well, or to put the real quick question, have you repented? Have you ever come to a recognition of the fact that you were a sinner and how important that is, and you wouldn't dare bring the good news of the gospel until they've been through that? And I don't want to do that either. So that's why I started out with that really impolite thing in the sermon, have you repented? If you've never experienced this step, if you can't look back and you go, oh yeah, I remember that time. And I absolutely realized I was such a profound sinner under the wrath of God. I couldn't save myself. If you've never been through that, that terrifies me. So the first thing you need to change your mind about, if it's never happened before, is you. You are an object of wrath. You were an object of wrath. And you deserve to be so. And don't bypass that step. You, next one, your sin. It deserves immediate perishing. What I deserve from my sin is immediate perishing. And somebody will come along and they'll say, but wait a minute. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And so they either say, oh, don't sweat this. At the end, everybody makes it anyway. This is just a scare tactic to kind of get you on side. But at the end, everybody makes it. Isn't that cool? That's not what it means. Or they say, well, Jesus died for the sin. He made a complete full payment of sin for everybody, but some people don't make it nevertheless. Well, that would be a major problem in terms of the judicial economy of God. That didn't work. What is he saying? How is it that Christ is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe? the first time you sinned and every time after that. If you're alive and listening to me, by the virtue of Jesus Christ, you weren't struck down like all of us deserved. The very fact that you are alive and you have some time is particularly the intervention of Christ. That's why you're not dead. But if you go through this life and you die in your sins, all bets are off. So, you, your sin, it deserves immediate perishing. Your sin, what can pay for it? Nothing but the full penalty that God demands can pay for your sin. And the only one who can pay it is God Himself. It's God Himself. Turn with me. All the folks in the Romans study, they've been here before, and they go, Howard, you're just cabbaging from an old Bible study. And I, you know, true, it's true. But such a good verse, I want to revisit it. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It's talking about Jesus. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions. Why did Christ die on the cross? Well, he didn't die on the cross for his own sins. He died and he was put to death, and wrath was poured out on him, not for any other reason other than your sin was legally, really put on him. And it was a real thing, not some sort of legal fiction. The fact that God actually responded by pouring out wrath on Christ indicates your sins really were the thing that was on the line. Well, how do we know that they're fully paid for? How do we know that it only is part paid for and the rest of it you pay by winning brownie points? And was raised because of our justification. How do we know that the sins were fully paid for? Because he rose again. If the sins were not fully paid for that were placed on him legally, he'd have never risen from the dead. He'd have stayed dead. But they were fully paid for, and because of that, he, it says, was raised, because we have been justified. Okay? So, that's what it takes to pay for sin. You, your sin, third one, God. God is a sovereign master who rightly insists on obedience or perish, and he always has. All the way back, he said at the very beginning, you shall not eat of it, lest you perish. And in the Ten Commandments, he said, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And the consequence of breaking the Ten Commandments were perish. Perish. He's always had the right to command. He's always had the right to say, here's what the rules are, and you have to live by them. You might be saying here, but you don't understand, Pastor. I'm actually not a follower of Christ, and I'm not part of that religion. And it doesn't matter, because it doesn't matter whether you were following Jesus Christ or Mickey and Pluto. When you die, this is the standard you're going to be held to, because that's who God is. You need to change your mind about that. Last one, what do you do about it? I need to change my mind about it, because most people intuitively say, well, therefore, I got to do something, and I got to somehow get some brownie points and do some religious stuff and get some brownie points. And what you need to do is acknowledge your sin, all of it, fully, and forsake. But some people get stuck there where they go, yeah, no, it was sin. Yeah, that was sin, and I acknowledge it. And they don't turn from that to this. And a change of mind is always a change from this to this. Okay? So you need to do that. But now turn from, and as a consequence, turn to. Embrace and trust the full payment of Jesus and the righteous standing he imputes to you as an undeserved, unearned gift. And that is what God used to accomplish your rescue. And trust that God will be faithful to that promise and save you forever. Those are the things you change your mind about. Those are the things that you say, I was thinking this before. I need to now, instead of favoring my own thinking, I need to follow what Jesus says. And you change your mind and you follow him. Well, I got to ask it again. Have you repented? You maybe even have identified in the body of Christ, and you've maybe done that for a long time. Have you repented? Have you died to self? Quick verse. How can you believe if you still seek your own glory? Isn't that a great little phrase by Christ? All right, for those of you who've been there, you go, man, that was rough ground. But yeah, I remember that time, and I did, and I'm there, and that's happened. Now, what do you do when someone brings up the disaster du jour? What do you do with that? Get to the real, to the important issue. Question: is living this life the highest good? Is living this life the highest good that God is somehow expected to defend all the time at all costs for you? Is the worst thing you can think of physical death? If the worst thing you can think of is physical death, you haven't understood the message of the Bible. Because everyone's going to die. And you don't know the time. You don't know the occasion. You have no control over it. The real issue is, do you die in the arms of our Lord? Or do you die in your sins? And as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would plead with you, please don't perish. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this reminder that is just embedded in the Word of God. It's written here. You have every expectation that we would open it up and read it and consider it and apply it. And so we're doing it today. Lord, I would pray that this would be a particularly timely consideration for some who might be here, and for all of us. I would pray, Lord, you'd help it to shape how we do evangelism, and for all of us here, you'd help it so that we would again recognize what's the important thing. The important thing is where people spend eternity. Help us to live in such a way that gives some sort of recognition to that cardinal truth. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand as we turn to hymn number 393.